Thank you. Children, you may be dismissed to go to the other part of the building for your time as we turn for the reading of God's Word to Luke 2 in our Bibles. Would you join me in Luke 2? Thank you, Scott and Ensemble and Joey, others that have had a part in helping us praise our God through music thus far. And now we are ready to hear from God Himself and His Word as we think about this amazing event of Christmas. I'd like to read Luke 2, and then we will turn to John 5 and see Jesus talk to us about the significance of what we're reading in Luke 2. Would you follow as I read the first 20 verses of Luke 2? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as had been told. So reads God's inspired word. After last year's Super Bowl, almost 39 million Americans tuned in to watch a new television program. According to CBS, it was the largest audience ever for a new series following the Super Bowl and the most watched premiere episode of any reality series. It's called Undercover Boss. Now, I have to confess, I'm not a big reality show viewer, but I was intrigued by the ads and the title. So I went to CBS's website this past week just to see what they had to say about this show. Here's what I found. Each week, Undercover Boss follows a different executive as they leave the comfort of their corner office for an undercover mission to examine the inner workings of their companies. While working alongside their employees, they see the effects that their decisions have on others, where the problems lie within the organizations, and get an up-close look both at the good and the bad while discovering the unsung heroes who make their companies run. So reads the blurb on CBS's site. And this is what Todd Ricketts, the owner of the Chicago Cubs, did. So did Brian Bedford, president and CEO of Frontier Airlines, as did Mike White, CEO of DirecTV, and Steve Phelps, the chief marketing officer of NASCAR. These executives changed their appearance, took an alias, and spent a week undercover in their own company and got a ground floor look at the problems their people face in their organization. There's something compelling about that storyline. A boss going incognito for the good of those that he leads. A few months ago, I read John Stott's biography. John Stott did something similar. John Stott is the well-known, still living in his 90s, pastor in London who Became many years ago the pastor of one of the most significant churches in London, All Saints Church, and also became chaplain to the Queen and her family in England. And one of his first things was to dress down and become a homeless man for a time, living under bridges and so on, because he knew he would be a better pastor if he understood the challenges that real people were facing in the real world. Sometimes I get up out of my chair when I'm preparing for a counseling session and go around on the other side of the desk before the people come in the room and sit in their chair, because it's helpful for me to think and pray about life from the perspective of the person who is hurting, the person I'm about to meet. Now, all of that leads to this question. Is that why Christ came to earth? Was the purpose of his coming to earth to get information about the people that he had created and cares so much about? If I could say it reverently, did he come as an undercover boss? Some would say, well, he came so he could understand us. And this is true, for Hebrews 2 says that since the Son of God has taken on human flesh, he understands what we're facing, he identifies with us, he can help us. But speaking very frankly, this is not the primary reason that Jesus the Christ came into the world. We needed not just someone that could understand us. We had something else that was the problem. And it was on the Creator's mind when he became a baby in Bethlehem. Sadly, and the reality is this, sadly, billions of people don't know why he really came, and millions of people who will be worshiping Christ in their way this coming Christmas day really don't know why he came. They don't understand that he didn't just come to understand us better or to give us more incentive for living in this difficult world, that he had a specific agenda on his mind. Which is why last week we began a little mini-series I'm entitling The Truth About the Xmas Child. The X sort of sums it up in our day and age. While X originally stood for Christ, Christos, the X looks like the first letter in Christos. Today it symbolizes the fact that Christ has become an unknown factor, X as in algebra. We don't know what it means, so we use a letter. And so many people don't really know who this Xmas child is. And so last week we took time to look in John chapter 5 at what Jesus said about his identity. We saw Jesus responding in John chapter 5 to his critics. You'll recall in the first part of John 5, Jesus healed a man who had been disabled 38 years, but he did it on the Sabbath day. And because he did it on the Sabbath day, the religious leaders began to persecute him and attack him, and they won't stop until they nail him to the cross. But he responds to these critics of his actions, and he begins to speak to them, and he talks to them about why he did what he just did in healing that man on the Sabbath, and talks openly about his identity. And he, as we saw in our study last week, gave seven reasons why he had the authority to heal that man and to heal him on the Sabbath. We saw those seven reasons, and I repeat them as we now prepare to go a step further this morning. We saw that, one, he's equal with the Father, verses 16 to 18. Two, he is submissive to the Father, verse 19. Three, he imitates the Father, verse 19. That is, he did what he did on the Sabbath because his Father's always working on the Sabbath as well. Four, he is loved by the Father, verse 20. Five, he raises the dead just like his Father does, verse 21, he says. Six, he has received all judgment from the Father, verse 22. And then seventh, he deserves honor just like the Father does, verse 23. This is his identity. His identity is that he is one with the Father. He's not the same as the Father. They are different people, different persons. But he possesses equal authority with the Father and has been enlisted by the Father for this mission that he has come to accomplish in the world. He indeed is God himself. Well, if this is his identity, then what's the mission of this Xmas child? Jesus answers that question firsthand in the verses before us, verses 24 through 30. If last week was the identity of the Xmas child, this week is the mission of the Xmas child. And our text is John 5, verses 24 to 30, where we learn from Christ himself both who he is and why he came. We learn that he was sent by his Father, and he was sent to accomplish a very specific mission. A mission that, as we'll see when we get a little bit later into this, involves five specific objectives. Point number one in this morning's message, Jesus tells us exactly again who he is. We finished last week's study in verse 23, and we heard Jesus make this interesting statement. Notice the end of verse 23 where he says, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who," what's the next word? "Who sent him." I want you to notice that word because Jesus picks up that word in the first verse of this week's message and the last verse of this week's message. Notice verse 24. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who," there it is again, "sent me." Notice verse 30, at the very end, "For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." You say, what did Jesus think about himself? Who is he? Here he says, this is the essence of it. "I am one who has been sent. I'm a sent one." This is his identity. He has been sent. That's interesting. When we would think about the identity of Jesus, we would say, well, he's the Son of God, or he's the Good Shepherd, or he's the vine, or he's, and he's all of that. John's gospel talks about all of those identities, but those factors of his identity. But here he points out himself. When he sees himself as one who has been sent. In fact, the word sent appears over 50 times in John's gospel, and the majority of those appearances talk about this fact that the Father has sent him into the world. For instance, if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 34, you'll see it. "My food," says Jesus, "is to do the will of him who," what? "Sent me," and to finish his work. You go back to chapter 3 and verse 34. You see it. "For the words of the one whom God has sent." Jesus is continually thinking of himself in terms of, "I have been sent. I've been sent on a mission." Don't miss the significance of this little word. It speaks of two things concerning the Christ. One, it speaks of his submission. Why did the Son come to earth? He makes it very clear this was not his independent mission. He was coming in obedience to the one that he respects above all else, his Father. Did you ever send your kids to do something like clean their room? And if they balked, it was because they probably thought that they had an agenda that was more important than the one that had just been given by you to them. But if they went, their obedience was an expression of their what? Of their submission to you. When a child is playing and you give them an instruction and they go as they have been sent to do, it's saying that I recognize I'm under your authority. I am in submission to you. The fact that the Son came to earth highlights his absolute submission to the Father. It also highlights his authority. Boys and girls, has your dad ever sent you to give some instructions to a sibling? "I want you to go tell Billy that he needs to do such and such." And so you go, "Billy, Dad sent me to tell you it's time to stop playing and it's time to get ready for bed." All right? Suppose Billy doesn't listen to you. He will be what? He will be in big trouble. Why? Because the fact that your Father sent you to him gives you some authority. And you probably loved every minute of it. It's not your authority, it's your Father's authority. Now think about that. When the Son was sent by the Father, it meant that the Son possessed the authority of the Father in everything that he did and everything that he said, which was Jesus' point in verse 23 when he says, "He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him." So that's who he is. The Christ who has come into the world by his own acknowledgement is the sent one. Which brings us to the question again of the hour, and that is, why was he sent? What is the purpose of his mission? Jesus tells us why in verses 24 to 30. I want to just lay before you five objectives that come from the Master's own mouth. Actually, there's one objective, that's the first one we'll see, and the other four are subcomponents to this one objective. They flesh out why he came. But since he lays them out sequentially, I'll do the same. Five objectives on the Master's mind in this mission he's come to accomplish. First of all, he tells us that he was sent on a rescue mission in verse 24. Why did he come? He came because he was sent, and he was sent to fulfill a mission, a rescue mission. He says in verse 24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Now, when you break that verse apart, you will see there's one mission, there are two qualifications, and there are three benefits. One mission, two qualifications, three benefits. First, Jesus speaks of the mission. His mission is summed up in those words, "Who sent me?" The Father has sent me, he says. The Father has given me a work to do. He talked about that in 4:34. The Father has sent me to finish his work. What work is this, the Lord Jesus? This work, as he will say in his prayer in John 17, verse 4, talking with his Father, is to come and rescue sinners from the condemnation they deserve in this world. He has come to die in the place of sinners. This is his mission. He's come to rescue people. Now, if that's the mission, then who benefits from this mission that he has now accomplished? And he tells us here, those who meet two qualifications benefit. He says, whoever, what are they? Hears my word and believes him who sent me. So those who hear and those who believe, which is quite interesting. Usually the Bible emphasizes that to be rescued or saved, a person must believe in Christ, right? I mean, we could look at many passages. You believe in Christ if you want to be saved, if rescued. But Jesus says that if you hear his word, referring to Christ's word, and believe him who sent me, that's a reference to the Father, then you will be saved and have eternal life. Now, why does he say you must believe in the Father if you want to be saved? Well, it's because believing in the Father and believing in the Son go hand in hand, don't they? They are inseparable, which was Jesus' point throughout John 5 in his defense to the leaders who are attacking him. He's being attacked for healing a man on the Sabbath, and his response is to say, "I'm only doing what the Father is doing." The Father's works and the Son's works are always together. It's impossible to believe in the Son and not believe in the Father. It's impossible to believe in the Father and not believe in the Son. They go hand in hand. So you've got one mission. The Father has sent the Son into the world to rescue sinners. You have two qualifications. You hear the Son's word and believe the Father's assessment about his Son. And if you do that, you're entitled to three amazing benefits. This is the best news that could ever be proclaimed to sinners in the world, including this sinner. Three benefits. Number one, if you hear and believe the Father's assessment of his Son, you have eternal life. Jesus says, whoever believes has eternal life. By the way, please notice that Jesus says eternal life is a present possession, not a future experience alone. If you have heard his words and believed him, you have eternal life. Eternal life isn't something you merely receive the day you die. Jesus says you now have it. And you have it the moment you hear and believe. But they can lose it, some will say. You can lose this thing called eternal life. Really? Then it wasn't really eternal life, was it? I mean, just think about this. If they had it and they lost it, then whatever it was they had that didn't last forever wasn't eternal life. And if whatever they didn't had and lost didn't last forever, then whatever they had and lost could not be called eternal life. But eternal life isn't something that can be lost, or it wouldn't be called eternal life. Now, granted, the Bible doesn't say that everyone claims to have eternal life has it. But the Bible clearly says over and over and over that everyone who receives eternal life has it forever. That's why it's called eternal life. I'm not sure why that's so confusing to us. There's so much debate about, well, a person is saved and he can be lost if he doesn't do certain things. Jesus is very clear that if you receive the gift of eternal life, it means you will live forever. You don't live until something else happens that cancels that. There are a lot of people that claim to have it who don't have it. That's a whole nother story. There's a lot of people who claim to have experienced something with God, and then they turn away from God. They never had eternal life to begin with, because if you receive eternal life, you will live forever. Jesus says it here. He says it in John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. You hear John talk about it in 1 John 5:11-13. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. He who has the Son has life. Romans 8:28-39, and so on. But Jesus makes it clear that if you hear his words and believe in the one who sent him, you have eternal life. The second benefit he mentions is that through him we escape. This is amazing. We escape what we deserve. That is condemnation. You will not be condemned, says Jesus. Literally, he does not come into judgment. If you come into judgment and stand before the judge of the universe, and if you are guilty, you will be condemned by the judge. But this will not happen, says Jesus, to those who hear him and believe in the one who sent him. Because the one that was sent into this world has taken the condemnation that they deserve to experience in their place. That's why he came. Jesus has more to say about this in his conversation with Nicodemus back in chapter 3, as we saw in an earlier study. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. How can I be born again? You need to believe in the Son who has been sent. And then he says in John 3:18, whoever believes in him, the Son, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, think about that for a moment, friends. Condemnation isn't just then a future thing any more than eternal life is just a future thing. Jesus says that those who have not believed stand condemned already. It's a present tense condition with tremendous implications for the future. My unsaved friend, I urge you to think of this. When you hear the gospel invitation and say no to Jesus Christ, you are condemning yourself. I read a little poem that expresses this tragic point. It goes like this. Still, as of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. Think about that. Who did Judas condemn to death for 30 pieces of silver? You say Christ, yes. But he also condemned himself. And so does every person who hears and refuses to believe. But on the other hand, Jesus says those who hear his words and believe the truth about him, they escape the condemnation they certainly deserve. And beyond that, thirdly, through him we transfer, we change residences, if you will, from the realm of the dead to the realm of the living. That's what Jesus says. He crosses over from death, literally, from out of the death. There's a definite article in the original language, from the death to the life. In other words, the verb he uses indicates there's a transition in location, a transition of residences. Jesus is saying that once a person hears his words and believes, they move from one location, one realm to another, from the realm they've been living in, the realm of death, to the realm of life, the realm of the living. In other words, a resurrection occurs. This is what resurrection is, moving from the realm of being dead to the realm of being alive. We understand that in the physical sense. Jesus actually refers to four different resurrections in today's passage. He refers to his own resurrection by inference in verse 26. He refers secondly to the future physical resurrection that's coming for believers in verses 28 and 29. He thirdly will refer to the physical resurrection of non-believers at the end of verse 29. But here in verse 24, there's a fourth resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. It's what happens when people hear Jesus and believe in Him. They are resurrected from their state of living in the realm of the dead, and they begin to live in the realm of the living. You say, I don't understand that. What do you mean by realm of the dead? This is what I mean. The Bible teaches that we all, without exception, enter this world spiritually dead. We have inherited a sin nature from our parents, who got it from theirs all the way back to the first man, our representative, Adam. If you eat the tree, Adam, you will certainly die, his creator told him. Adam ate. What happened to him? Did he fall over dead? Interestingly not. He lived to be 900 plus years old. So the promise wasn't true. No, it was true. The moment he ate, he died spiritually. He was cut off from his creator. He's cast from the garden. The angelic beings are placed there to keep him from ever coming back into that fellowship that he had now forfeited with the living God. He could not reestablish this relationship with God. God will take action to reestablish it, and that's the mission that we're talking about. But he's cut off. He is now spiritually dead. This is how we enter the world, my friend. We do not enter the world neutral. We enter the world spiritually dead and unable to experience the kind of life that God intends for His creatures. And as we grow up, our sinful nature we've inherited manifests itself with our sinful choices. I mean, we read our resume when we go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and hear this statement, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Let me, because I found some help in this, share with you a description that comes from a 19th century Scottish commentator named John Eadie. Here's what spiritual death is. And I quote, "It implies insensibility. The dead, which are as insusceptible as their kindred clay, can neither be wooed nor won back to existence. The beauties of holiness do not attract a man in his spiritual insensibility, nor do the miseries of hell deter him. God's love, Christ's sufferings, earnest conjurations by all that is tender and all that is terrible do not affect him. It implies inability. The corpse cannot raise itself from the tomb and come back to the scenes and society of the living world. Inability characterizes fallen man. Spiritual death means you can be hearing about this offer of eternal life and be thinking about the game this afternoon. Eternal life means you can hear that you're going to perish forever if you don't know Christ and you're thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch today. Spiritual death means you're unable to respond to the things of God. So people who are spiritually dead are totally numb to the things that are on the heart of God. They have no interest in submitting to God, nor are they able to do so. In the realm of the Spirit, they are dead. Which is what makes Jesus' words so incredible. He says, if a person will simply hear and believe, they will be transformed and transferred from that realm, the dead, to the living. They'll begin to live and they'll have eternal life. I was 11 years old when that transfer occurred. I was dead in my sins. The guilt was real. So was the dread of what was coming. But when I heard what Jesus did and how He came to rescue sinners like me, the Spirit of God took the words of Christ and produced a miracle in my heart. And I believed what the Father said about His Son, and I believed in the Son. And God moved me from death and gave me eternal life. How about in your life? Have you experienced this change of residence? Do you want to? Do you not even care about what I'm talking about? then I urge you to call upon the one who said you must hear his words and say, I don't even care about what you're saying, and I'm beginning to realize I need to. Would you do something in my heart so I can hear you for the first time? This is why he came. He came on a rescue mission. You say, you know, that really sounds too good to be true, especially in light of what I've done in my life. Or maybe you're thinking about others. That's just too good to be true, that somebody could waste their life and have eternal life. That just sounds too good to be true just by believing. Maybe that's why Jesus began then, verse 25, as he began verse 24 by saying again, I tell you the truth. He uses that statement regularly, usually when he's talking about something that just sounds kind of too good to be true. He says, no, this is true. I tell you the truth. I'm not lying. In fact, he says, I'm just getting warmed up. That's the objective that he came to accomplish. He came to rescue sinners. The next four objectives, as I mentioned, merely elaborate on that one and how he accomplishes that one. Why did he come? Number one, he was sent on a rescue mission. In this rescue mission, objective two is accomplished, and that is he was sent to give life to those who are dead. That's what he talks about in 25 and 26. Notice verse 25, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now that's interesting. He says a time is coming and now has come. So this particular resurrection is happening right now, Jesus says. Compare that to verse 28. Drop down verse 28 where he says a time is coming, but he doesn't say and now has come. Because there he's talking about a resurrection that is future, the physical resurrection, when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, as he says. This is not what he's talking about in verse 25. This is not the resurrection of the body. This is the resurrection of dead souls, like happened in chapter 4, if you'll recall, when he was with a woman who had had five husbands and was presently living with another man who wasn't her husband, living in adultery. She's dead in her sins. But on that day, she heard Jesus' voice, and she believed in Jesus, and she started living. A dead soul began to live for God. Oh, how powerful is his voice. The dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus will later say, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They stop living in the realm of the dead. They start following me with their lives. John 18:37, everyone on the side of the truth listens to me, says Jesus. This is why he came, my friend. His Father has sent him to give life to people who are dead in their sins. But you can't give something if you don't have it. How is it that the Son can give this life away? He tells us in verse 26, notice, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. That's interesting. In the Old Testament, over and over again, it's the Father who's credited with having life in himself. It's the Father who breathes life into man, Genesis 2:7. It's the Father who's the giver of life, Job 10:12. The Father's the fountain of life, Psalm 36:9. He shows men the path of life, Psalm 16:11. Moses would say in Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, for the Lord is your life, and Lord is there specifically referred to as the Father. Deuteronomy 32:6, the Lord is referred to as your Father. So it's the Father that gives life. Every first century Jew knew that. The Father gives life. Which is what makes Jesus' claim so astounding. The Father, says Jesus, has given the Son life in himself. In other words, what the Father can do, I can do it too. I have it as well. That's why I just gave life, renewed life, new life to a man whose limbs have been dead for 38 years. He's now walking and jumping around because I can do that. And I can do it to a dead soul as well. I have life and I can give it to people. This is what he's done for us, beloved, if we've heard his voice and believed in him. If you want to know more about the spiritual resurrection that Christ has accomplished for you, you can read about it in Romans 6 and verse 4, for instance, where we're told we were buried with him through baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father so we too may live a new life. Or how about this one in Romans 6:11? In the same way, count yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ our Lord. This is our identity. Christ was sent to give life to those who are dead. We were dead, but now we're alive. Alive to God. Objective number three, he says he was sent so he could become the judge. Verse 27, he continues and says, and he has given him, the Father has given him, the Son, authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. What's Jesus have? Says he has the authority to judge. Think about that when you're looking at that cute little baby in that manger scene. Now, why does he have this authority? Please don't overlook the key word in the sentence, because. Notice, there are two statements that hinge on the word because. He has given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. That's odd. Why did the Father entrust his Son with authority to judge? Jesus says it's because he's the Son of Man. The fact that he's the Son of Man is what qualifies him to be the judge of the universe. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean when he says he's the Son of Man? He's using a title that appears 80 times in the four Gospels. John uses it 12 times, and it comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. We don't have the time to look at it, but check it out and you'll find out that it is a messianic title. Jesus, by using this title, calling himself the Son of Man, is claiming to be, and every first century Jew got it, claiming to be the Messiah. And not just the Messiah, but to have God-given authority to judge as the Messiah would be given that authority is explained in that Daniel passage. Why was he given authority? Jesus says, I've been given authority because I'm the Son of Man. I'm given this authority because I'm the Messiah. But even on a surface level, there's something more basic here. He is the Son of Man. That's what qualifies him to judge men. Ponder that for a moment. The Son of God became a man. Now, this enabled him to do many things, including this one, to judge man. Because he's the Son of Man, he's able to judge mankind. Think about Judgment Day that's coming. Think of the excuses that sinners might raise, like, God, I know I didn't live for you like I should have in my life, but you can't blame me. You don't know how hard it is to live in that world, how strong the temptations are, how weak these frail bodies are, how many hypocrites there are down there. And the Son of Man will look right into their eyes, and as they look back at his nail-scarred hands, they will know that the reasons they have given for not obeying God in their lives are frail, feeble excuses. But even on the positive note, because judgment's not just going to be negative, the day of judgment, according to verse 44, you'll drop down, notice verse 44, Jesus specifically talks about how to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. The day of judgment's going to be a day of praising, not just casting people away or pointing out flaws, but praising. 1 Corinthians 4:5, at that time each will receive his praise from God. What's that mean? That means Jesus, the one who became a man, will look into the eyes of human beings and say, you forgave that person who hurt you. I know how hard that was. I did that too. You got up early to pray and spend time with your Father. I know how hard that was. I did that too. You were the only one in the room to care for that person that everybody else was slighting. I did that too. I understand how hard that was. You gave your offerings to your Father when economic times are tough. You gave him the first. I know how hard that was. You paid your taxes. I know how hard that was when you thought the government was corrupt. I saw what you did. Good job. I think there's going to be a lot of that at the judgment. And he can do that because he's become the Son of Man. He understands. Now, up until this point in John 5, Jesus has been stockpiling claim upon claim. Shocking claims. And then he puts another that at face value, I mean, it just ought to cost it. He said, what? His fourth objective, he says, is he had come to empty graves. Empty graves. That's what 28 and 29 tell us. Do not be amazed at this. Like, if you've been struggling with what I've said at this point, hang on. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, speaking of his own voice, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. What? All who are, not some, all. All who in their graves will hear his voice and come out. What is going to happen to everyone that's ever lived and died on this planet? Jesus says they're going to hear his voice and they're going to come out of their graves. All of them are. Every last person. Does that mean they're all going to be heading for the same eternal destiny? No. Jesus mentions two different groups of people here, but both will be raised. Notice what he says about the first group. He says, a time is coming when all are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. So some people will rise to what? Live forever. Everlasting life. What people? Jesus says, those who have, that's interesting, those who've done good. Does that mean they'll be raised because they did good in their lives? Is Jesus talking about salvation by works? No. I mean, he just said in verse 24, if you hear and believe, there's no works there to having eternal life. Elsewhere, Jesus makes it crystal clear, a person is saved by faith in him alone, not by their own efforts. Salvation is always based on his work, not their works, which is why he will later say, I finished the work you've given me to do, and he will say from the cross, it's finished. He finished the work that took care of our need so we could be right with God. Well, our good works don't save us, right? No, they don't. His good work is what saves us. So why then are our works in the equation when we stand at the judgment? Simply because they're evidence. They're the evidence. Our works are the evidence that we've put our trust in his work. My friend, if you're thinking, well, I know I'm going to heaven, this good work stuff is just optional, would you please think again? When you look at the passages in the Bible that talk about judgment, you see emphasis in almost every passage on works. Psalm 62:12, surely you reward each person according to what he's done. Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he's done. What he's done. Revelation 22:12, I'll give to everyone according to what he's done. What he's done. Boy, that means we better be doing some things for him. And we will be doing things for him if we really know him. Because if you believe, it always what? It always shows. Anybody can say they believe, but if they really believe, it shows up. It shows up in their lives. They begin to live in the realm of the living. They begin to do what their Savior has called them to do. Please don't water this down. The Bible says that God, and specifically the Son of Man, will assess our works on Judgment Day to determine if we've done enough, no. To see if the good in our life outweighs the bad, no. We're saved by faith, but the most revealing way to tell if faith is genuine is by the evidence of works. About 1 billion people on our planet claim to believe in Jesus. And claiming something does not mean it's true. Well, what about the second group? Some people rise to live forever. The rest, they too will come out of their graves. And they will face, verse 29 says this, those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. Only two categories in the world. Some rise to live forever. Everybody else rises to be eternally condemned. Picture that scene. Those who do not know Christ will hear Christ's voice, come out of their graves, appear before him as he sits on his judgment throne, and in that moment they will hear their final sentencing. They will be condemned by the one with nail-scarred hands and cast into the lake of fire. You say, won't that fire consume them? And the answer is no, because Jesus says they will come out of their graves, and he says they will rise to be condemned. In other words, they're going to receive a resurrection body too, a special body, one that fits them to experience the consequences of a condemnation that will never end. I urge you to think about this week as you open your gifts. Why did the Christ child come? Hear it from his own lips. He says he came on a rescue mission to rescue those who are dead so that they can have eternal life. And if you don't receive him, you will stand before him in a body that has been fit for your eternal state of being condemned. He says he was sent to empty graves, and he will empty every grave in the day that's coming. And then fifthly, he says he was sent so he could render judgment. He just keeps hitting the same truth in different ways. Verse 30, he says, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. We don't have time to develop this. I just pointed out three things about the judgment that's coming according to Jesus. He says, one, his judgment is based on what he hears. He says, I judge only as I hear. This is true when we look at John 5. He makes a judgment call to heal a man on the Sabbath. Why does he do that? He says, because I've heard my Father say, that's what I want you to do. I do what I hear. It's true when he says to that man he gave physical life to, if you don't stop sinning, something worse is going to happen to you. That guy needed to be saved from his sins and not just from his physical afflictions. And then when he stands in the judgment seat, the judgment place of judgment, and every person appears before him, he will judge on the basis of what he hears from his Father. Secondly, he says his judgment is just. The Son always draws right and righteous conclusions. He says later in John 8:16, but if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. And thirdly, he says his judgment is based on the will of his Father. This is what directed everything he ever did. What will please my Father? I don't know if there's a more terrifying passage in the Bible, than the one that we find in Revelation 20. I don't want you to turn there. I just want you to listen to it. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I ask you three questions as we finish. The first is, have you affirmed the truth about Jesus? Who is he? He's the sent one. Does your assessment of Jesus the Christ agree with the Father's assessment this morning? Number two, have you received what Jesus came to give? The Father sent his beloved Son to give those who are dead in their sins life, eternal life. Have you received his gift? Have you responded to his mission that he came to fulfill? If you have, please know this. You too have a mission. Jesus told his disciples, this is interesting, in John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, so I am what? Sending you. So if you've come to know about the mission that the Father sent his Son to accomplish and you have received the gift of eternal life, your mission brings me to my third question. Have you been sharing Jesus with others? Because we who have received the gift he's given are responsible to share it with those around us. What a great week this is as we celebrate his coming. What a great week this is to talk to people about why he really came. We praise you this morning. We've been praising you through our singing and listening to the music. And now we praise you because you've given us this privilege to open up your word and hear your own assessment of why you came. What we're about to experience, described in Revelation, is as true as what's happening in this room, Father. And it grips my heart. It grieves me that I'm not more affected by that. I pray that you will grip us with the truth of your word. Please help us to feel. Help us to feel, or to help us to do it as you said in this passage, Lord. Help us to really hear your words. Help us to hear them right now. To not see them on the page, to not just hear a pastor up front talking, but to hear your voice. Because if we hear you, we will certainly be different. Some of us, having heard you, will believe you're the Christ and be saved. Some of us who've been saved will hear your voice and will stop living like this world is what it's all about. Please help us to hear your voice. And we'll thank you for that. Eternally, we'll thank you for that. For the glory of your great name. Amen.